Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September 1st, 2000. In the fireside room this morning, we have a Bible study with Ron Mo Labida. Today's session number is MLR 2005 and is entitled Post-Exilic Prophets, Joel, Malachi, and Jonah. Let's listen in.
It's our last day with the minor prophets, and we will conclude with looking at the post-exilic prophets. We looked at Haggai yesterday, and we'll pick up on Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, today, and take a little closer look at the historical context for Zechariah and Haggai, and then go to the other prophets of Joel, Malachi, and Jonah. Let us once again begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, as we take a look at this period of restoration and renewal of Jewish people as they return from exile, we pray always for your Spirit to be with us, to return us to you, always looking towards you for our guidance and direction, and that when we stray and turn away from you, that we may be called back and repent and be faithful as you have called us in the beginning. And so we journey now with these people as they renew their covenant with you for their life ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our book, our Bible, to Ezra. We're going to take a look a little bit at the historical context for Haggai and Zechariah. Since they are mentioned by name in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are those accounts of what transpired after the people returned from Babylon, from their exile, and are given the names Ezra and Nehemiah because those are two of the most prominent figures during this time period in the 5th century BCE, in the entire period of restoration. I'm just going to skip through this very quickly, just so that we get a feel for the context for Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom and also in a written edict declaring, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem." So Cyrus has a very, very kind and generous heart, even though he is identified as being one outside the faith of Israel. One wonders whether he is not a person of some faith with this kind of generous consideration, acknowledging that the people in exile in Babylon may return to Jerusalem, to Judah, for the primary purpose of rebuilding their temple. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, these were the people of the province who came from those captive exiles when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried captive to Babylonian. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, all to their own towns. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and all those named there. Not everybody returned from Babylon. A lot of people stayed behind because, as we said yesterday, had been assimilated into the culture, even though they maintained their own Jewish faith tradition. But obviously many others did return. And then we turn to chapter 2, verses 68 through 70.
What book
in? In Ezra. Ezra. As soon as they came to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of families made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their resources, they gave to the building fund 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly robes. The priests, the Levites, and some of the people lived in Jerusalem and its vicinity, and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all Israel in their towns. Sounds like they made off pretty well in Babylon to bring that kind of money back. But they went first to the site of the temple because with the destruction of the temple, it was an indication that God had abandoned them. So with the reconstruction of the temple, it will be a way to ensure that God once again resides with Israel. So that's their top priority, returning to the land, is to head to Jerusalem and start setting into motion what needs to happen in order to get that temple rebuilt. And then chapter 3, verses 1, 4 through 5, we won't read all of that, but that has to do with restoring worship at Jerusalem. The foundations are laid for the temple, and then chapter 4, verses 1 and following. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of families and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of King Eresh-Hadad of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of families in Israel said to them, "You shall have no part with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus of Persia has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and they bribed officials to frustrate their plan throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. What's happening here? Well, when Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, as often as the custom when a small country is conquered, the conquering country brings their own people in to settle in those areas. And that's what happened. So when Assyria conquered Israel, the Assyrians moved into Israel along with the Israelites that remained there, and there was a lot of intermarrying going on. We're going to get to that more later on. But obviously they have been worshiping the God of Israel. They returned to that practice. And now that the Babylonian captives from Judah have returned to Judah to build the temple, those who had been inhabiting Israel, the northern kingdom, for all these years during the conquest of Judah and the exile of the Judeans are coming down and saying, "We've been worshiping your God all along, and we want to help you rebuild this temple." But they said, "No, we want to do this on our own." So there's still that tension between the northern and the southern kingdom. However, a lot of the people in the north now, because they have had this relationship for over 100 years with the Syrians who had inhabited the land, have intermarried with those folks. And if you go back to the original covenant of God with Israel, one of the things that God specifically prohibited was marrying anyone of foreign nations. You only marry in-house. And so this begins to create the tension that will exist later on in Jesus' time between the residents of Judah, who who consider themselves to be purely Jewish, and people who are living in Samaria, Samaritans who have intermarried and thus have put them outside the covenant of God with Israel. And this begins to plant the seed for that hostility and that tension. So that the people in Samaria now, what are they doing? Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. So this hostility has begun. And there's a certain fear amongst the people of Judah who have returned from Babylon. Ooh, we have some potential enemies here. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set out to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And then finally, chapter 6 of Ezra, verses 13 to 22. This is the completion and the dedication of the temple. It took about 4 years to rebuild. Then, according to the word sent by King Darius, the governor of the province beyond the river, and I'm going to skip over all those names, so the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. So we begin to get a sense of the importance of both Haggai and Zechariah during this time period. They finished their building by command of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And then down to verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For both the priests and the Levites and purified themselves, all of them were clean, so they killed the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by all who had joined them and separated themselves from the pollutions of the nations of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. With joy they celebrated the festival of the unleavened bread 7 days, for the Lord had made them joyful, and it turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. That's the context for Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we looked at Haggai a little bit yesterday. Let's turn to Zechariah. Any questions or comments about that? Those events.
Was there any remnants of the worshippers of those calves that they had set up?
Pardon?
In the northern kingdom, the calves that had been set up in the two cities earlier?
I don't know that there was. According to this testimony at least, they had returned to their worship of God after being conquered by the Assyrians. My guess is that that worship has probably been quote unquote polluted a little bit. But they have come down indicating that they have been worshiping the God of Israel since the time of Assyria.
So just that statement, the God of Israel, indicates that these people believe that they had a God of Israel, and the Assyrians had a God of Assyria, and there are all these different gods. Interesting.
Yeah.
Pretty small world they lived in, okay?
Yes. Okay.
It sounds like they finally got it. You know, the exile, to feel abandoned totally by God. They finally got the message that all the drifting away, the things, it's time to be purified and come back.
Purified and come back, yes. The problem with that, as in many cases, is you've gone this far on the pendulum. When you realize that you're that far on the pendulum, when you go back, you don't go back to the middle, you go back to the other end of the pendulum. And that's what happens in the next 300-400 years. So that they become so strict in their legalism, it's the very thing that Jesus comes along to address, to try to bring the people back into a balance. So the pendulum now swings the other way.
What was the purpose that God had in the communities not marrying from the other communities?
To keep the Jewish nation pure.
Okay.
Thinking that if you start intermarrying with others, you open yourselves up. You open yourselves up to other influence of other gods, mm-hmm. other idolatries. And see, that's what Solomon did.
Right.
I mean,
he did that quite well,
from the kingly level on down, that's exactly what Solomon did. And that's what led, everybody looked back on that, going into exile and saying, oh, where did we go wrong? Well, that was one of the answers, not the only answer, but one of the answers. Our own king violated God's covenant. And no wonder we went downhill from there. So when they come back, they elevate that restriction by God from earlier days to greater priority. It becomes a real issue now, where before it had been totally neglected.
Well, in my own life, I experienced too people hanging out with like-minded people versus people I still try and help along the way, mm-hmm. I tend to get discouraged myself.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, in Israel today, there's a report that the Reformed Jews have 2 or 3 children in their family. The Orthodox Jews have 8 to 10 children. So the Orthodox Jews want to populate the country.
Yes.
So they do this through their families.
Okay, this is Zechariah. This is a long prophetic work, and if we're going to complete this today, we're not going to deal a whole lot with Zechariah here. The first 5 chapters contain 8 different visions of Zechariah, and I'm just going to summarize the intent of these visions. First one has to do not be like your ancestors. Return to the Lord. That's the introduction. The first vision has to do with God will return to Jerusalem with compassion. The second vision has to do with God will strike down the nations that struck down Judah. So here's this sense of revenge again coming into play. The third vision in chapter 2, again, is a statement that Jerusalem shall be restored. The fourth vision in chapter 2, there's an interlude there. Chapter 2, verse 6 and following is an invitation to those still in Babylon to return. See, once some people returned to Babylon to Jerusalem, they knew that others had chosen not to return. And there's still this plea that goes back saying, come on back. Come on back and help us to rebuild this temple of Jerusalem and restore the land. Chapter 3 is the fourth vision. Joshua the high priest and his colleagues will lead the people. So here we have an affirmation by the prophet Zechariah that Joshua is one who is to lead the people. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 14 is the fifth vision, and it really is talking about Zerubbabel. We talked about that yesterday. The civic leader also will lead the people. So there's this co-leadership going on between the civic leader and the high priest of the temple. Chapter 5, the sixth vision, indicates that God will continue to punish evildoers. And then the seventh vision in chapter 5, those who are wicked will be cast out of the land. And then the eighth vision, chapter 6, the restoration of Judah is definitely underway. So that's the gist of these eight visions. We continue on in chapter 6. The temple shall be rebuilt under the direction of Joshua. In chapter 7, the fasting of the people is put into question. And then in chapter 7 also, God recalls what happens when people sacrificed without justice. So the people are returning to a sacrificial system, but there's a reminder that when that was happening during the time of the kings, the people would sacrifice without any sense of justice. And so Zechariah wants to remind the people that if we're going to go back to this sacrificial system, we need to remember to do it with justice in mind. And then we get to chapter 8, which is the restoration of peace in Jerusalem. And that's the part I'd like us to take a closer look at, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of their great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, even though it seems impossible to the remnant of this people in these days, should it also seem impossible to me, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to live in Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that have recently been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets who were present when the foundation was laid for the rebuilding of the temple, the house of the Lord of hosts. For before those days there were no wages for people or for animals, nor was there any safety from the foe for those who went out or came in, and I set them all against one another. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of the peace, the vine shall yield its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, and the skies shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Just as you have been a cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I proposed to bring disaster upon you when your ancestors provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have proposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates. Remember that image, that what happens at the gate. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. Pretty strong description of the restoration. God acknowledging what God has done in the past in response to their evil, and now calling people forth to change their ways once they have returned to the land, rebuilt the temple, and now are under restoration throughout the land. And all God asks of them is to speak the truth to one another, render your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. Just think if we all would abide by those four things.
I think that we need to remember, too, as all the other things go on even around us today, do not be afraid.
Do not be afraid. And who picks up that theme better than Jesus? Do not be afraid. But then it goes on, chapter 9. Talks about God's punitive action against the Syro-Palestinian nations, those nations around Judah. There's still a punitive streak here. that God exercises against those nations that originally came up against Judah to help the Babylonians conquer Judah. And then chapter 9, God will again reign over Jerusalem. And then in chapter 10, again, it talks about the restoration of Judah and Israel. And if you look at chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. I will signal for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as numerous as they were before. You know, we often identify redemption with Jesus Christ, but here God talks about already redeeming Israel and Judah, bringing them back. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and they shall rear their children and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon until there is no room for them. They shall pass through the sea of distress, and the waves of the sea shall be struck down, and all the depths of the Nile dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, says the Lord. Not only have the exiles come back, but those who were dispersed at the in the Assyrian conquest of Israel now are being brought back as well, or at least invited back to come to Judah. Beginning in chapter 11, Lebanon, which is the nation now named to the north, the destruction of Lebanon is foretold. The rest of chapter 11 talks about being aware that even amongst your own leaders, that you don't allow leaders to rise up who will destroy the nation. There's a sense of accountability now built into the system among the people. Chapter 12 talks about God will defend Jerusalem from her enemies. The remainder of chapter 12 and into 13 verse 1 is calling the people to lament for past sins, even though it seems that God has forgiven those sins. When people look back, part of the way of staying on track and in faithfulness with God is to always look back and continue to lament what you have done wrong in the past, even if it's been your ancestors. You don't quit lamenting, even though you live in grace and forgiveness. And then in chapter 13, verses 2 to 6, which we'll read, this is a very interesting little passage as we talk about the prophets. Chapter 13, verses 2 to 6. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirits. And if any prophets appear again, their fathers and mothers who bore them will say to them, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And their fathers and their mothers who bore them shall pierce them through when they prophesy. On that day, the prophets will be ashamed, every one of their visions when they prophesy. They will not put on the hairy mantle in order to deceive, but each of them will say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the soil, for the land has been my possession since my youth. And if anyone asks them, what are these wounds on your chest? The answer will be, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Question, is this pertaining to all prophets? Or is this pertaining only to those who later become known as false prophets? Doesn't indicate. There is no adjective here. But obviously Zechariah is indicting himself, shooting himself in the foot if it pertains to all prophets, including himself. And yet there is a sense here that the prophetic voice is being cut off.
And actually it's using the parents as the ones that are the judges.
Mm-hmm. Who determine that. Right.
Mm-hmm. Did Joel and Malachi and Jonah
come later? Yes. Yes.
And John the Baptist, who's called the last.
The last great prophet, yeah. Well, Jesus is even called a prophet.
Right.
So. It, we'll just leave that as a question. But I think it's an interesting statement. And then finally, in chapter 13, the nation will be put to the test again. It's not the end of the world here for Jerusalem and for Judah. They live in the real world, and they're going to be tested over and over again. But chapter 14 alludes to the fact that future attacks on Jerusalem shall fail, and all nations shall worship God as king. If we read chapter 14, verses 11 to 16, and it shall be inhabited, for never again shall it be doomed to destruction. Jerusalem shall abide in security. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet, their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths. On that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of a neighbor, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever animals may be in those camps. Then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths. So there's a indication here that in the future, anybody who rises against Jerusalem is not going to be able to defeat Jerusalem, and in fact they're going to turn and worship the Lord as king. And I think that's significant in and of itself, looking at back the last 4 days from whence we have come, that once again the Lord is lifted up as king of Israel. There no longer are any kings ruling over Israel from within.
Kind of a renewal of the original covenant.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's Zechariah. And that comes early on in the late 6th century BC during the rebuilding of the temple, which happened from 520 to 516 BCE. They returned in 538, so 18 years later they began the reconstruction and completed it in 4 years. Any questions, comments about Zechariah?
Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out my spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, does the one whom they have pierced mean God himself, or is there another meaning to that?
That one has to do with that's part of the lamentation that I refer to for their past sins.
Yes.
Whom they had pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives. That's going back to the past. That was the section about lamentation for all that had gone wrong, all the way from the time of King David on.
Sounds like the future to me.
Sounds future, but it's referring back to David. Nathan is mentioned here. The family of the house of Levi. I mean, the whole priestly tradition of the past had been totally abandoned. As God had instructed in the original covenant. And so as you do that, you look to the future of not allowing that to happen again. Well, let's turn to Joel. Prophet Joel. Notice Joel is one of those first prophets in our order, in chronological order in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel is the second minor prophet listed, and yet Joel is really a prophet of this post-exilic period. Would have been better if he'd been listed after Zechariah. Now, as we take a look at the prophet Joel, I want to point out several things as you read through it. In Joel, there is no sign of a king, no reference to a king. Leadership seems to be in the hands of the exile, of the elders. Makes reference to Israel being scattered among the nations. The temple with its priesthood are at the center of community life. The community is apparently quite small in chapter 2, verse 16. And the interesting part that helps to date Joel is the reference in chapter 3, verse 16 to the what are known as the Phoenicians and the Greeks. The Greeks are mentioned here. So obviously, the Greco world is beginning to spread its influence, and already during this post-exilic time period. Scholars guesstimate that Joel was a prophet somewhere between 500 and 350 BCE. The exact time period is not known, although presumably it's during the early 4th century BCE. Let's take a look at the prophet Joel. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. Doesn't sound very good if you read through that. Hear this, O elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your day or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. My sense of this is that, once again, when there's this reference to the ancestors, that it's not so much of what's going to happen, but again, it's looking back and recalling what happened in the past. Because when we get farther on in Joel, there's going to be talk about the future dominance of Jerusalem. And it's this reference to locusts in chapter 1, verse 4, that is kind of the imagery that's carried through the prophet Joel. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And I hear in that a kind of a description of, you know, as each empire came, they took a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until Israel and Judah were totally destroyed. So once again, the response to that in chapter 1, verses 13 and following is a call for repentance and for prayer, because the day of the Lord is upon Israel. This concept of the day of the Lord is a common one throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord. And there's a lot of conjecture about what that means. We often think of that as kind of, you know, the last judgment day, I mean, from our Christian tradition, we talk about the day of the Lord as Judgment Day. But if we put that back in the context of Israel and Israel's covenant with God, and all that's transpired throughout Israel's history up to this point in time, in the post-exilic period, the Day of the Lord could be that day when Jerusalem is restored in Judah to a time of absolute peace and prosperity. And it's not necessarily the end time, the Judgment Day, that we have interpreted the Day of the Lord to mean in our own tradition. But in this section, there is a call for repentance because the Day of the Lord is upon Israel. Let's read chapter 2. Verses 1 and following. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains. This doesn't sound too glorious, does it? A great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been from of old, nor will we be again after them in ages to come. So there are times after this day of the Lord arrives. Fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame burns. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, and like war horses they charge. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the mountains, at the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. Each keeps to its own course. They do not swerve from their paths. A well-disciplined army. They do not jostle one another. Each keeps it to its own track. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up to the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. Interesting. The Lord utters his voice at the head of the army. How vast is his host. Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly, the day of the Lord is great, terrible indeed. Who can endure it? Until that point, you think maybe the prophet Joel is talking once again about outside invaders. But what do we make of this? That the Lord is the one at the head of this army.
It doesn't sound like the Lord is God of love.
Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly, the day of the Lord is great, terrible indeed. Who can endure it? What do we make of this?
It sounds like other descriptions of the invading Babylonian armies to me.
Well, it does. It does. But these people are already under the subjection of Persia.
Yeah.
Now, is this referring to Alexander the Great coming in? Because they're the ones who are going to defeat the Persians. And is Alexander going to bring that kind of destruction? But why would the Lord be identified with those invading forces? Now, there is one suggestion that this is, and I don't want to, I say simply, but this is the beginning of apocalyptic literature, which is very graphic in imagery. And isn't necessarily referring to any particular nation, but rather apocalyptic literature, and the literary style of apocalyptic literature is such that it uses very graphic imagery to make a point of saying this is descriptive of the day of the Lord, that there will be all what's described here that sounds very dismal, but one has to pass through that in order to get to the day of exaltation, the day of glory. When we get this same kind of language in Daniel, we get the same kind of language in Revelation, both of which are definitely apocalyptic literature in our scripture. So that it may not even be referring to any particular nation or force, but this is the way that the Lord is going to bring about the day of the Lord, by having the people first travel through suffering and devastation. Doesn't sound good, but if you put that picture before people, then you always call them back to faithfulness. And that's what comes next in Joel, in that order. You put the worst out there to get people to come back to God. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and brighten the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery by a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. In response to his people, the Lord said, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a mockery among the nations. So you hear the tone of that, this threatening day of the Lord, that God will not abandon his own people. And that everybody will gather. It almost sounds like, you know, let's return to this worship of the one true God. I mean, that's what's happening. After you rebuild the temple, part of the restoration is this beckoning to the people to return to faithful worship of God. The remainder of chapter 28, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust, here we come back to the locust, has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. It almost sounds like God's repenting to the people. Mm-hmm. And that's where I come to the conclusion that the locusts, that's in the first chapter, has to do with those nations that conquered Israel and Judah in the past. And God is looking back and saying, no longer will I allow that to happen to you again. And I have stayed with you throughout all of this, even though you thought I abandoned you. But I have stayed with you throughout. And then we get to that famous, famous passage of our Pentecost Sunday. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Well, sorry, Zechariah. There will continue to be a prophetic voice as a result of the outpouring of God's spirit. And there's a certain kind of equilibrium here that's a breath of fresh air, a new thing that the prophet Joel puts out there. in the prior monarchy, you know, only the king and the prophets and the priests and the most wealthy had any power or influence. And here, everybody's brought into the play, so to speak, to have a role of prophesying and sharing visions that they see.
Remind me of that poster, the footprints in the sand. I don't know. Most people know that one, but mm-hmm. Two footprints in the sand, and then there's only one. And then it says that it's I who is carrying you.
Mm-hmm. Is that about Pentecost?
Pardon?
Does this have any relation to Pentecost?
I don't think when it was written it did, but obviously Peter appropriated it for that day and said, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But I don't know that when Joel wrote this that he...
Well, the prophets probably sing more than they know themselves.
Are
there other places where it says, even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit? Are there other statements like that?
In the prophets? Not many that I know of. I mean, what's most inclusive here is the statement, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, whether that means all flesh in Judah or all flesh of all nations, I think is unclear. But it seems to me in this context, with the establishment or reestablishment of Jerusalem and Judah, that it probably refers to the people of that nation. When we use it in Pentecost, we refer to all people.
Did they have slaves? Or is that something the other nations had?
Good question. I would guess that they still had servants in some of their households. It was, you know, how they treated them was probably a question. Maybe they, you know, because there were still masters and slaves in Jesus' time as well. And it was the more prominent people, the wealthy people, the leaders who were hauled off to Babylon who now have returned. So I don't know that they have abandoned their lifestyle of having servants in the household. But hopefully they're treating them better than they did during the time of the kings. So yes, I would surmise that they probably still have slaves, servants, taking care of the household.
It's interesting to flow through the prophets here that God is pictured as angry and jealous and hating and punishing. And changes his or her mind all the time. Constantly changing what the purpose is.
You know, and that is even descriptive at other parts in the Hebrew scripture here, that God repents of the evil that God intends to do to the children of Israel. You know, we don't always think of God as repenting, that when God makes a decision, God has a course set in mind and carries on with it. But again, from the perception of the people, when things change in their own experience, particularly for the better, that they understand that is God repenting of the evil that God has intended to do to them. So here, once again, God is saying, I'm no longer going to do what I did in the past. The last part of Joel talks has to do with the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. Since we talked about this yesterday, here it is, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the warriors. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am a warrior. Come quickly, all you nations around. Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations rouse themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of the Yahweh judges. For there I will sit to judge all the neighboring nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the day of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And then we get this final picture. So you shall know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water of Wadi Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Fearsome, awesome, strong image of warfare. Now, do we take that literally, or is this?
Sounds like the opposite of Isaiah 2 and Micah, where they beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks.
It's the opposite. Yes, yes. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that there's going to be a battle. It's just that, you know, do you match might with might? And hopefully, I mean, this is great foreign policy. Do you match might with might and hopefully bring people to the bargaining table, to the day of the Lord, without a battle? And they submit?
That's been the philosophy of the world.
Sounds like that philosophy is active right here.
Yeah,
it's not talking about an all-out battle here. It's talking about, you know, arm yourselves, you know, to face off with the armament that surrounds you and bring them to submission to the day of the Lord when God will decide amongst the nations. I mean, we have to realize the situation for Israel here, or Judah. You know, that name goes back and forth now that they've returned to one land. I mean, Persia dominates the world from Egypt to India to Asia Minor. I mean, they dominate the entire world. This is a tiny, tiny, tiny little vassal state in all of the Persian Empire. And the Greeks are knocking at the door to the west, starting to threaten Persia. And what's going to be the fate of little Israel once this new power takes over? I mean, this is language that's almost necessary for a sense of survival. Offering a little image, vision of hope that through all of what is happening around us and to us by these massive powers and empires, that we will survive. And that's the work of the prophet here, is to offer this exaggerated image in language to give a sense of hope to the people that God will be with them through it all. There is no way in the world that they're going to conquer Persia or fend off the empire of Alexander the Great to come. There's no way in the world.
But that's why they survived, because they were little and the other powers just went right by them.
That's right, yeah. So we have to remember what Israel is in this Sitzenleben, this situation, this historical context.
You know, this whole Bible that we put so much stock in is written in such a small scope in terms of the overall world and the peoples. And yet we, you know, this is our Bible, this is our reference, this is our history. This is, and for the Jewish people, there's the Israel, they're still fighting this battle today over their land. I don't know, I just have a hard time with the minimal number of people and territory that's involved here in the scope of the whole world, and one God that I believe in is for all people, and the one God that the Israel people believe in is for them. Do they still, you know, hold out this one God for them, or do they encompass a God for all people now, or where are we today?
I think they are where we are. I think as we broaden our scope of acknowledging and interacting with and perhaps even accepting other religions of the world, I at least in the Reformed tradition of Judaism, they're doing the same. At least that's what I experience in my encounters with my colleagues in Judaism within our own area.
Except for the Orthodox.
Yeah, right, exactly, yeah. And except for the conservative Lutherans.
We try to do the same thing. We try to take ownership of God. Mm-hmm. God is the God of the United States.
Oh, that's another, oh. Yeah. That's another powerful image.
And even bring it down smaller, individual congregations have this, a rise scope of realm as one that being a clergy, mm-hmm. you can see the different realm in the individual congregations mm-hmm. have their different positive and negative side.
Well, it'll be very interesting in this presidential campaign and election. I mean, we have many different faiths or expressions of faith before us, and how that will come to play in this whole campaign and election is going to be very interesting. Bringing those two traditions together.
So the ultimate goal is heaven on earth, correct? Creating that peace and love and unconditional acceptance of each other.
And that's what we pray in our Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven.
And so the only thing we can do is stand in our own place and shine that light. That's all we can do.
And be a light.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. The people who are followers of Jesus Christ have been called to be a light to the nations. Nothing's changed.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to ask ourselves, what does that light entail?
Mm-hmm.
And from my perspective, my belief, Israel was chosen to be a light just as we as followers of Jesus Christ have been called to be a light, and it's pretty much the same light.
Mm-hmm. It surprises me how some days I can have, and it can be both in one day, days of doom where you feel like, I can't see the light. I'm having a hard time seeing it. And then through prayer and meditation, you just be transformed within minutes. I can't imagine living back in these times. It must have been phenomenal.
Yeah. It's 9:05. You want to bear with me for a few more minutes if you don't have any place to go, and we can finish Malachi? Mm-hmm. Or if you need a place to go. Malachi, presumably, was a prophet during the early 5th century before the reforms of Nehemiah. And Malachi basically talks about the corruption that already has infiltrated into this time of restoration. What's happening already is that the priesthood is degenerating. They are beginning to practice the sacrificial system in a very haphazard way, allowing tainted meat to be used, and all kinds of little indications that things are already deteriorating. The people are reneging on their tithes. They are still expected to tithe, and they aren't bringing in their tithes. Intermarriage is an issue that Malachi addresses and that is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Oppression of the widow, the orphan, once again is on the rise. And the high hopes of a restored temple and everything that came with that rebuilding and that restoration of the temple are being diminished. So Malachi, as we read through Malachi, addresses all of these issues. And then, if we go back to Nehemiah chapter 5 and chapter 10, Nehemiah actually comes in and institutes these reforms. So as we read through Malachi, and Malachi refers to the one who is coming to introduce these reforms. Now again, in the prophetic manner that we look back at this from our Christian perspective, we can say, well, this is Jesus. But in fact, historically, it's as if Malachi is anticipating the Nehemiah stepping forth. Because Nehemiah has already been named as one of those who's returned from Babylon. So he's around. But after Malachi expresses his prophetic word to the people, talking about the one who's going to introduce these reforms to make these changes, Nehemiah steps forward and does just that, as we read in the book of Nehemiah. So that's the sense of Malachi. And you can read through that on your own, but you'll identify all of those things that I've just described as being named and described in the prophet Malachi. And then Jonah is the last prophet. The thought here is that even though it's talking about Nineveh, you know the story of Jonah, so we don't have to go through that. God calls Jonah to come to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, so that's going way back. The surmise is that this is probably a story that was told in the post-exilic period, referring back to the person of Jonah, whether an actual person of history or not, as a way of saying during this time that Yahweh has compassion for people beyond the borders of Israel. That in this time of the post-exilic period, we can't restrict God just to ourselves. but that God also has concern for those beyond us. And that Israel in this is continuing to be called forth to be, as we just said before, a light to the nations, but that with the intent that the other nations will come to know God as King. And that's the prophetic tradition of the minor prophets.
How do you reconcile that? We know that to be true, but how do you reconcile it with all the vindictive things toward, statements towards other nations that we find in just about all the prophets? A lot of vindictive statements towards other nations when the call is to be a light to the nations.
Well, it's hard to reconcile. You can't reconcile that.
I guess it's the kind of world in which we live, huh?
Yeah, it's the same paradox that we live with as Christians.
Yeah, that's true.
It's the identical paradox. We had a conversation on this yesterday in terms of God as warrior and all of that, and I've been thinking about that and recalling so many images in my own experience around Christianity. I mean, Columbus landed with somebody carrying the crucifix in the front of his entourage.
Yeah.
You know, and what did he do with his sword behind that cross? World War I. The Crusades, but even in our own history, World War I. I mean, the Kaiser was lifted up as the Antichrist, and at least some religious fervor in this country was simply saying, let's take the cross into battle and go and kill the Kaiser. And the same with World War II. Now, Hitler, I don't have any admiration for him, but the religious community, the faith community, used that same kind of language to rally the forces against Hitler. The same in the Korean War. And then there's some quotes from MacArthur talking about take up the sword in one hand and the cross in the other, and let's go kill those bastards. Iraqi War, Desert Storm, same thing.
So we live in the same tension.
We live in the same tension. We generically have taken the cross of Christ, the image of Christ, just as Israelites took God and said, this is the one who's our warrior and going to lead us into battle. And my guess is that 90%, I don't know where you all stand on that, but my sense is from the Iraqi War, 90% of the country was in favor of what we did. How much of that was supported by the religious faith communities, I don't know.
So you're saying that, is that right or wrong? Or?
My only statement here is that I think the Israelites made God out to be what they wanted God to be,
right,
just as we make Christ out to be what we want Christ to be when it comes to battle.
Yeah, because Jesus didn't battle that way.
No. There's no witness from Jesus that I see and hear,
right,
that gives me the authority to take the cross of Christ into battle.
Yeah, I agree.
But
how else can you make a young man who's grown up not kill suddenly go out and begin killing people? You know, you have to make a big enemy, and you have to teach them that these people aren't worth as much as we are in some way or other, or why would they want to go kill them all?
And
why would you want to do battle unless you have something inside of you that's pushing you in that direction?
Or unless from the outside you're sold a bill of goods to believe that.
Right,
that's what I mean. You have to be indoctrinated to go out and do that.
Mm-hmm. And the image of your God, whether it be God of Israel or the Christ of Christianity, then has to be conveyed, portrayed as something other than what, at least in terms of Christ, of what we receive in Scripture here.
Well, the Muslims certainly use God as God warriors.
You bet. You bet. You bet. Yeah.
I mean, it's essentially the same God.
The same God. The same motif, but we've done the same thing with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. If there is only one God, the kingdom may come when Muslim, Jew, and Christian come together in Israel. Mm-hmm. That's when the kingdom will come.
In Jerusalem, specifically.
Jerusalem, specifically.
If that tension would to be resolved, that would be the biggest miracle.
Biggest miracle.
That, because we all worship a God, mm-hmm. and we look at it as being one God, that's what will bring peace to the world, and it may be a long time before that happens.
Yeah.
But that may be the ultimate goal.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's where neighbor will love neighbor.
Right.
Part of being human, this struggle, whether it's nation against nation, but there's the inner struggle. Even I think of Cain and Abel, even going back there, person to person, mm-hmm. where, like you said, I mean, some moments I can pray and see things clearly, and then the next moment I'm back, I'm thinking my way and what I want. Maybe even for good intentions,
mm-hmm.
but I'm disregarding the other person.
I often wonder when that battle will end. If you, as a person in the year 2000, if we'll get to that point, or if it'll constantly, you know, I figure the more close I walk with God, the less evil or whatever will get a hold of me. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, my personal goal. But it's still, it's just a daily battle.
And it always will be.
Yeah. I was hoping for better.
And of course, C.S. Lewis contends in the Screwtape Letters that the closer you get to God, the more mm-hmm. you're going to be tested, challenged
well,
and tested
by evil.
Well,
that is exactly what's happening in my life. And yep. I just go, huh. You know, it's...
There's a quote that I can only remember the end of it, and it goes on and on. And the end is, but prayer is blood to the end.
Oh.
No, it just, no matter how you pray, the closer you get to God, the harder it is, and the greater the struggle, because there's more reason for you to be tempted. There was a tempter there to tempt you. Why would a tempter go after someone who never prays?
Yeah.
You know? And so all of the great...
Right. That makes sense.
Saints of the church or whatever talk about how much more difficult it is as they travel through their life.
Well, my prayers in the mornings ended, bring it on, brother.
In that struggle, if all of a sudden things become calm, have you lost it?
Yeah.
You know, because that's part of who you are, is that struggle.
You know where you are.
And if you become complacent or accept things as they are, or that you stop growing.
And when I think I've got it, that's a dangerous place.
Yeah.
I believe people the world over sit and discuss this sort of thing. I think that as mortals, we don't know it all, wherever we are. And I base this on a Mr. Tabari, whom we visited with in Tel Aviv. And he was born on the Sea of Galilee as a Jew, about our age. And studied to become an attorney. He accepted Christianity, and as he traveled with Israel, he would, when he was not on his job, try to get Muslims, Christians, and Jews together in the evenings to discuss where they were in their spiritual lives. And I thought that was very revealing to me as a lay person.
And more and more of that is happening today around the world. And I know people in Seattle who have that as one of their priorities in their own life and ministry, is to bring those three constituencies together to have that conversation. Yeah. Well, thank you for your attendance and participation.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.